say, my capacity, your capacity to give and to receive love is in direct proportion to our relationship with God. Let me pause here and say also, we need to be very clear. Love does not define God. Rather, God defines love. You see, the liberal theologians will say, God is love. Well, let's turn it around. Love is God. As long as we just have these warm, fuzzy, sentimental feelings about each other, that's great. But what we're going to see in just a moment is that God's love is never divorced from God's truth or God's holiness or God's righteousness. While at the same time, we could say that everything God does in love. I can even argue from Scripture that when God judges, when God executes wrath, when He pours out judgment, it's not inconsistent and it's not contradictory to the concept of love, because God is interested in holiness. God is interested in the conformity of His people to the character of His Son. So, the definite origin of love. God defines love. Now, love is a distinctive attribute of God. Now, the cultists, whether it's the Christian Scientists, you know, they'll say, oh, God is a divine principle, the divine principle of love. A few weeks ago, I saw an article in a religion section of a local newspaper. A lady was coming to town to speak to the Christian Scientists, and she was really arguing, you know, that, you really don't need to seek physical assistance from a medical doctor because it's really just all in your head. It's a state of being, and you just need to lock into the divine love principle. And that whole idea is divorced from any moral tracking or traction, you might say. But look what Scripture says. Love is from God. God is love. What else do we see in Scripture? Well, God is spirit. God is light, John tells us that. God is fire, Hebrews 12, our God is a consuming fire. Well, which is it? Is God light? Is God love? Is God spirit? Is God fire? The answer is, He's all of those things. He's all of those things. But I can tell you on the basis of Scripture that love is a distinctive attribute of God, because God is love. There's no love apart from God. That is, it is impossible for a human being to exercise God's kind of love apart from the presence of God in his or her life. That self-giving love that is indifferent to the merit of the object that is being loved. Well, let's stop here. Somebody might say, well, wait a minute, Matthew. I've known some people who weren't Christians. They were just capable of showing great love. And some of the most compassionate people I know. Well, I chalk that up to common grace. I chalk that up to being created in the image of God. God is very gracious. We're made in God's image with a capacity for fellowship with God, a capacity for fellowship with others. But John is making it clear in this passage, you and I are completely incapable of loving like God loves unless God enables us to do that. Well, that's both convicting and comforting to me. It's convicting to me because I know that even this week, I haven't loved like God wants me to love. But it's also comforting to me because I know that God doesn't expect me to generate the power. You know, Lord, I just want to work a little harder and love a little more. No, God wants to His love to flow through me. He wants me to be a conduit of His love as He pours His love into me and then out of me. Well, again, love doesn't express everything there is to the being of God. So we can say God is love, but we've got to be careful about saying love is God as if it's a complete final statement. Love is not a feeling that exists without moral standards. God is holy. And I think we can say all of His actions are loving. When He judges, it's in love. When He communicates, it's in love. When He creates, it's in love. When He sustains, it's in love. When He delivers, it's in love. When He judges, it's in love. Love flows from Him as light radiates from the sun. love. Well, now notice what happens in verse 8. It really becomes a determining factor. The one who does not love, literally the one not loving, does not know God, because God is love. Here's a message to the professing loveless Christian. A person who claims to know Jesus, but in whom there is no evidence of God's kind of love. Here's the position that person is in. That person is claiming an intimacy with a foreigner whose language he can't even speak. And that's like claiming to be born of parents that you don't know and that you don't in any way resemble. That's what John is saying. The one who keeps on not loving is the one who does not know God. It's interesting that the descriptive term there in the Greek is agnoe, from which we get our word agnostic. The one not loving is the one not knowing God. So a lack of love indicates a distance and a lack of intimacy with God. A lack of love indicates a lack of conformity, a lack of resemblance to God. So, again, trace love to its source. The source is God Himself. He defines love. And that's a real challenge for us. Where do you get your definition of love? Does our culture define love? Does human history define love for you? Does sentiment or feeling define love for you? What defines love for you? God defines love. He's the source and origin of love. But now we get to verses 9 and 10. It's not enough to talk about the origin of love. We need to talk about the expression of love, to trace love in its expression. Check this out. In this, the love of God was made manifest. That's a rich Greek verb there. Was made manifest. It's the power of think about being in a darkened room and somebody suddenly walks in and has wired a bunch of huge floodlights that just overwhelm the darkness with sudden floods of light. In this, the love of God was made visible, made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son. You might want to underline that little word, sent. You could almost translate, I think it'd be a good translation. God sent off His Son. It's similar to the word that we translate apostle, to send one on a mission. God sent off His Son, His only Son, into the world in order that we might live through Him. Well, I want to stop there. We move from the eternal nature of God's love to the historical gift. It's almost like John is anticipating someone who might say, okay, so love comes from God. I got that pretty simple. The origin and source of love is God. Okay, but what does that look like? How does God love? John says, glad you ask. God has made His love visible, tangible. He initiates. He extends. Look at the preciousness of this love. He sent off the Son. And notice, He didn't do it because we were lovable, but because He, by nature, is love. You see, it's going to be hard for you, it's going to be hard for me to appreciate and tap into the amazing reality of the love of God as long as I have a sense of entitlement. And I think deep in the recesses of my mind, you know, well, after all, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, God got a good deal when He got me, you know. I mean, I've got there's so much upside to who I am. Wow. You know, let's self-congratulate. No, the fact is, you and I will never appreciate the love of God and the deliverance that love makes available to us until we acknowledge that we are what Scripture says we are. Outside of Jesus, dead, enslaved, condemned, deserving of judgment, of the white-hot wrath of Almighty God. And I think that's a real problem today when we talk about the love of God. Biblically, you can't really wrap your mind around the idea of God's love until you understand that you have deserved and invited and have shaken your puny fist in the face of God, and you deserve His white-hot wrath, and I do too. You say, I've lived a pretty moral, upright life. Listen, by the tiniest, by the smallest, the single sinew of my sin, I attack the character of God. And I say, God, You don't satisfy. I take on my lips what the serpent tried to and was successful in doing with our first parents in the garden. Yea, hath God said? Oh, God really didn't mean it. Oh, God didn't want you to have fullness. And so what do? We exchange the worship of the Creator for that of the creature. And we deserve, you know, the punishment ought to fit the crime, right? Well, you tell me, can you think of a greater crime than to assault the character and the integrity of the Almighty and to seek to impugn His character? Can you think of a greater, more atrocious act than that? Can you think of anything more deserving and more worthy of condemnation than that? I can't. But look what John's writing here. Look at the preciousness of this. God sent off His Son, literally His one and only Son. The term in the Greek New Text is used only 9 times in the New Testament. His one and only Son, His one of a kind, His unique Son into this cosmos, into this world. His one and only Son. Doesn't that make you think of Genesis 22, remember? The Bible tells us after these things, the Lord tested Isaac and said, Isaac, take your son, your only son. In the Greek, Septuagint, same term used here. Take your son, your one and only son. And you remember the rest of the story. You know, that kid's probably a teenager, and here's Abraham and Isaac up on the mountain ready to offer him, and the Lord provides a lamb, a ram in the thicket, right? Remember? Part of the message of that story is simply this: what God spared Abraham, He did not spare Himself. Try that one on. What God spared Abraham, He did not spare Himself. He sent off His one and only Son. Did He do it because we were such great catches? I don't think so. Why did He do it? Well, what does the Bible tell you and what does it tell me? You know, every Easter, we have that discussion. Well, who killed Jesus? Well, it was the Romans. Well, it was the Jews. No, it was you and me because of our sin. All of those are true. But ultimately, who put Jesus on that cross? How about Isaiah 53:6? It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Please listen to me, and a lot of sweet, wonderful, sincere Christians have been guilty of this. Don't do it. We want to say, oh, Jesus is love. Oh, God, God's wrath and judging, and He wants to, oh, but Jesus appeases the wrath of the Father. All that's true. But hey, don't divide the Trinity in that way. The love of God ordained a way for the Son of God to come and be sent off to be our only Savior, the one and only Son of God. The love of God. Okay? And there it is. The preciousness of this love. This Son is absolutely unique in the affections of the Father. You want to talk about unimaginable fervency and infinite intimacy? Then think about that relationship between the Father and the Son. God's love is not a response to man's love, but God's love is His taking initiative and acting in His Son. Well, what's the purpose? Well, we have a purpose clause. Look at it. We've got that purpose clause in the second part of verse 9. In order that, so that we might live through Him. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And then look at the next verse. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us but that He loved us. Get the order right there. Oh, how I love Jesus, we sing, because He first loved me. Jesus came to save me from self-centeredness, from my sinfulness, so that I can enjoy making a big deal about Him in the here and now. David said in Psalm 23, says it in a number of places in his Psalms, the Lord is my portion. He's not just a part of my life. He's the dominating factor and principle of my life. The Lord is my all in all. He's everything. And look at the provision. Look at the last part of verse 10. God sent off His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, let me park here and spend a little time here. Look at God's provision. God sent off a permanent consequence, an act with permanent consequences. Notice what John does in verse 10. It's not the incarnation, as wonderful as that is, that he has his attention on. It is rather the atonement. Here's the ultimate manifestation of the love of God. Have you ever had people ask you? Maybe you've thought it yourself. You go through a hard time, you're having a hard week, the unexpected happens. Where's God in all this? Lord, where are you? As a pastor, I remember I've had grieving parents wring their hands and say to me, Matthew, where was God when all of this happened? It's an honest question, and I have an honest answer. He's in the same place He was when He gave His one and only Son to be your substitute at the cross. That's where He is. That's where He is. And that's enough. Look at this provision. Well, a costly sacrifice for the holy undeserving. This word propitiation, a rich term. It means to appease, to satisfy, to render favor. It's interesting that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that John uses here described the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, that lid was sprinkled with the blood of a sacrificial offering. Sometimes it's referred to as the mercy seat, the place of satisfaction. At the cross and in the substitution of Jesus, we have the justice and the mercy of God converging, love expressing itself in holy sacrifice. God sent His Son, and He sent His Son to die on a cross. You see, God's holiness demands payment of a penalty for sin. And that's what God's holiness and justice demand. But God's love provides a sacrifice. Put it another way, what God demands in His holiness, He delivers in His mercy. That's heavy duty stuff right there. But that's what John is writing about. God's love is not some lightweight, superficial sentiment. Only the infliction of the penalty of sin, death, satisfies the just demands of His holy law. Now, it's interesting, in theological circles in the last 15 or 20 years, we've seen the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus come under attack. A couple of British theologians, in some pretty popular books in the UK in the last 10 to 15 years, describe the concept of penal substitution, the substitutionary death of Christ, as a form of cosmic child abuse. They said, we need to be done away with those archaic ideas. And you'll have even American theologians, well, let's not use that term, propitiation. Let's just say sin was expiated. It was dealt with. I have no problem with the word expiation. Good term. My problem is the word expiation is not used in this text. Hilasmos, propitiation, is used. Isn't it interesting? Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee is proud, you know, reminding God of what a good guy he is. And remember that tax collector? He beats his breast and he says, God be mercy to me. Literally, he's saying, God be propitious to me. The point I'm trying to make is simply this. You and I, left to ourselves, have a chasm, a gulf fixed between us and a holy God. No amount of smart thinking or good acts or good things you and I do can bridge that gulf. Only God can bridge it. And how does He do that? The high priest himself becomes the sacrificial victim. How's that for staggering love? Jesus, our great high priest, climbs up on the altar of sacrifice, is nailed to a cross between two thieves, and demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What I'm saying to you this morning, and I'm saying it to myself, ladies and gentlemen, that ought to grip our hearts. That ought to break our hearts. That ought to stagger us. It ought to cause us to go home this afternoon and to get on our faces and get on our knees and say, Lord Jesus, Son of God, You have loved me. You have loved me. And when that love grips you and when it grips me, guess what? We will love other people. That's how God designed it. That's why Peter says, you are redeemed not with gold, precious metals, or silver, but you are redeemed by blood that is precious. Well, finally, look at verse 11. We got to transmit this love to others, don't we? Beloved, if God so loved us, look at the moral obligation. We ought to love one another. If God can love me, I have no excuse for not loving other people. Look at the magnitude of that. Behold what manner of love. The quantity of this love, the quality of this love. And look at our moral obligation. If I'm a receptor of God's love, I need to be a reflector of God's love. Well, let's tie the loose ends together. Came across a statement many years ago. I don't know who said it, but it makes sense. Those greatly loved, love greatly. Maybe I should qualify that. Those aware that they are greatly loved, love greatly. You remember that woman of questionable repute? Remember? She let her hair down. She had an alabaster box, and she had this perfume, and she anointed the feet of Jesus. And remember, guys like Judas and other people said, oh, what a waste, what a waste, you know? This could help so many people. And remember what Jesus said? He said, hey, this woman is basically engaging in worship. Leave her alone. Essentially what He said. Those who realize how deeply and completely they are loved are able to give themselves away in love. That's what this passage is saying. Charles Wesley wrote it, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, who bled for Adam's helpless race. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love. How can it be? Well, I like what Lloyd John Ogilvie said so many years ago. The bottom line will always be red for the believer. I mean, we're in a situation where if we had a million lifetimes to live, we couldn't say thank you enough. I came across some time ago some verse by John Taller, lived a long time ago, describing who Jesus was to him. Listen to this beautiful description. I think this describes a guy who is aware of God's great love and who just treasures that love. As the bridegroom to His chosen, as the king unto his realm, as the keeper to the castle, as the pilot to the helm, as the captain to his soldiers, as the shepherd to his lambs, as the fountain in the garden, as the candle in the dark, as the treasure in the coffer, as the manna in the ark, as the firelight in the winter, as the sunlight in the spring, so, Lord, art thou to me. He goes on, as the ruby in the setting, as the honey in the comb, as the light within the lantern, as the father in the home, as the eagle in the mountains, as the sparrow in the nest, as the sunshine in the heavens, as the image in the glass, as the fruit unto the fig tree, as the dew unto the grass, as the rainbow on the hilltop, as the river in the plain, so art thou, Lord, to me. You know, it's like Toller is just ransacking creation to get a suitable image to say, Lord, this is what you are to me because of the great love with which you have loved me. I think I mentioned to you when I was growing up, my mom was a soloist. She had a beautiful soprano voice. And I remember as a little kid that she would sing in big church on Sunday morning. I get to sit out there. And it's like it's ingrained in my mind. And I think of it frequently. She used to sing a song. And the words are etched in my mind. Wonderful it is that Jesus loves me, coming from his throne on high, into pain and sadness, poverty and woe, on Calvary's cruel cross for me to die. Oh, what love that he should die for me, saving love thus to supply for me. Oh, what love, oh, what love. Evermore I'll see it. Oh, what love. You don't get anything else this morning, you get this. If you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are loved. And that love will never, ever, ever let you go. And armed with that love, we're empowered to love other people like God wants us to. Hope you have a great week. Let's pray. Lord, it is wonderful that you love us with a love that will not let us go. Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for my friends here this morning. Even today, Lord, would you awe us and stagger us afresh with your powerful, everlasting, supernatural love. And Lord, for the sake of your name and the advance of your kingdom, empower us this week to transmit your kind of love to everybody around us. We praise you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.